Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Judge Not versus Righteous Judgment, and is based on John chapter 7, verses 1 through 52. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, John chapter 7. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 945. We read the first half of John chapter 7. We will, for our second scripture reading, complete the reading of John chapter 7, but we read verses 1 through 31 of God's holy and inspired word. The words of John, the word of God, John chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7 again. We continue our reading in this portion of God's word. We pick up in verse 32. And read to the end of the chapter, John chapter 7, God's word, beginning in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. As far the reading of God's word, and what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, we are familiar with Jesus being the Prince of Peace. We are familiar with the angels who sang in light of his birth, "And peace on earth, goodwill toward men." But as we come to John chapter 7 today, we see that Jesus also came to bring division. He came to bring division. We see that the people are divided because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we put these two things together? That Jesus came to bring peace and Jesus came to bring division. Jesus came to bring peace with God and division among men, women, and children. A division which is based upon how you respond to him, how you assess the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, how you judge him. It's in verse 24 of chapter 7, which is right at the heart, right at the center of this chapter, that Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And here he is speaking about how you would assess him. Don't judge according to mere outward appearance. Don't judge according to what merely things look like on the outside, but judge truly. Judge righteously. Judge with righteous judgments. And so, though we may be familiar with the idea that we are not to judge in a hypocritical way, Jesus actually, in this passage before us, calls upon you and me to judge, to make a judgment concerning him, to make a judgment concerning him. In fact, the Lord Jesus requires all to make a judgment concerning him. We first of all are introduced in the first 8 verses of chapter 7 to Jesus and his brothers. Jesus and his brothers. We are about 6 months after John chapter 6, and we are about 1 to 1.5 years after John chapter 5, where Jesus had healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And so we jump into John chapter 7, and Jesus is in Galilee, and the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and Jesus here has an interaction with his brothers according to the flesh. His brothers, we actually know their names from the Gospel of Mark and from the Gospel of Matthew. Their names are James, Joseph, Judas or Jude, Simon. 4 brothers that we know by name, and we're told in Mark's Gospel that he also had at least 2 sisters. We don't know their names. These would be half-brothers and half-sisters. That is, that they would be children of Joseph and Mary. But Jesus, being one who was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, would have only had Joseph as a stepfather. But here we're introduced to Jesus and his brothers, and we might think that his brothers could be in no better place. No better place in order to make a right and righteous judgment with regard to Jesus. They grew up with him in the same household. They have observed him for many years, and they have now witnessed his public ministry and have seen the signs which he has done. And they, of all people, are in the best possible place to make a righteous judgment concerning Jesus. And yet, as we are introduced unto them, what do we find? We find that they presume in these verses to instruct Jesus rather than to be instructed by him. We read in verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." There appears to be here a sort of egging Jesus on. You're making all of these claims, doing all of these works. Well, you know, you're really nobody unless you become master of the capital city, namely Jerusalem. Why don't you just go up there? And then we'll see if you really are who you say you are. How do we know that this is the tone in which they are saying these things? Well, we know this is the tone in which they are saying these things because of verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." What a statement. The ones who would have been in the absolute best position to make a righteous judgment regarding Jesus don't believe in him. They do not believe his words. They do not believe his works. They do not put their trust in him. Now, we know that at least 2 of his half-brothers later on come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, James and Jude. And we praise God for that. But here it is as if they think he is like them, driven by ambition, acclaim, pride, and power. They dare him to go up to Jerusalem. It's not that different from people today who in mockery and scorn say, "Oh, if God is real, well, why doesn't he just come down right now and reveal himself to us? Then we'll make a proper judgment regarding him. In fact, here, I'll give him an opportunity right now." And they say some blasphemous thing. If God really cared about that sort of thing, wouldn't he do something? And so in their own minds, they have concluded the case that there is no God. Jesus isn't who he says he is. Not really any different than Jesus' half-brothers. But Jesus tells them that their judgment is amiss. He, in fact, says, You want me to reveal myself, to show myself to the world? Oh, I will, according to my timetable, not yours. But you need to know that you are of the world. You're in bed with the world. And you're in opposition to me. And your judgment is indeed wrong concerning me. But my judgment concerning you is to be regarded. And Jesus says, the world loves you, but it hates me because I expose the wickedness of the world by the truth which I am proclaiming concerning the world and concerning myself. And so here, as the Lord Jesus requires all to make a judgment regarding him, we see the false judgment of Jesus' brothers. They did not believe in him. And this just shows that though one can be near to Jesus, hear about Jesus all one's life long, can have all of the privileges, the outward privileges of being in proximity to Jesus, that these things are not sufficient in and of themselves to cause one to see the truth. There is the need, the absolute need, of the almighty working of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes, to unstop the ears, and to change the heart. And so the Lord Jesus requires all to make a judgment regarding him, Jesus, and his brothers. But then we're introduced to Jesus and the crowds. Jesus and the crowds. The Feast of Tabernacles has come. This would have been in late September or early October. It would have followed the fall harvest of grapes and olives. It would have been the last harvest of the year. It was one of the three feasts which was required of all true Israelites to go up to Jerusalem. We are told from extra-biblical sources in the first century that this was the most well-attended of the three feasts which were required, which means that Jerusalem would have been swelling with over 1 million people at the Feast of Tabernacles. We are told in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that every 7 years that the law was to be read during this 8-day Feast of Tabernacles. The people were to dwell in makeshift tents or booths to remind them of the pilgrimage through the wilderness which God had brought his people through after bringing them out of Egypt, the house of bondage. They were to worship God as the one who indeed had provided the harvest and was bringing indeed the whole world to the climactic harvest of the last day. And so it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus goes up incognito to the feast because it's not his time yet to be publicly, as it were, received with loud acclamation in some sort of triumphal entry. He goes up to the feast, and it's there that we're introduced to the crowds. There, this is translated in this chapter fairly consistently as the people, but it's literally the crowds. And crowds there are, as I already said. There are ones from Galilee who have come down to Jerusalem, but you always go up to Jerusalem. There are ones from Judea that have gone up to Jerusalem. There are ones who are inhabitants of Jerusalem who are there at the feast. And there are ones from the dispersion throughout the entire Roman Empire who have traveled all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate this required Feast of Tabernacles. And we're introduced to the people, and we hear that there is whispering going on amongst the people. We hear that there is talk about Jesus, which is taking place. We read, for example, in verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Some seem to be unaware of things which had transpired a year and a half ago when Jesus had healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years on the Sabbath day. Others, the Jerusalemites of verse 25, are in the know. They know that the leaders are trying to kill Jesus. We read of a division in the crowds. We read of some and many and others and the crowds talking about Jesus. And Jesus interacts with the crowd. He interacts with these crowds, and he interacts with them in terms of his doctrine, challenging the crowd to make judgment concerning my doctrine. Is my doctrine merely for myself, or is my doctrine of God, who indeed has given it to me and sent me to proclaim it unto you? He challenged the crowd, challenges the crowd with regard to his actions a year and a half ago. Was what he in fact did, healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years on the Sabbath day, was that a breaking of God's law? And Jesus very clearly exposes the fallacy that had indeed entered into the minds of the leaders that he was a Sabbath breaker when he says, look, you circumcise a man on the eighth day, whether or not it is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. And you do that, and it is not a breach of the Sabbath law. And what was circumcision? Circumcision was a restoring of a man symbolically to a right relationship with God, as this one was brought to put his or her trust in the covenant promise given to Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so circumcision, from a symbolic vantage point, was restoring a man into a right relationship with God. Now, if there was no faith, we know that circumcision avails nothing. But symbolically, it was a restoration into a right relationship with God. And Jesus says, if you can in fact perform the sign of restoring a man, circumcision on the Sabbath day, then why can I not do the actual deed of restoring a man completely who had been paralyzed for 38 years? Don't judge according to appearances. Make righteous judgments concerning my doctrine, righteous judgments concerning my actions, righteous judgments concerning my origins. You think you know where I am from. You think you know who I am, but I tell you, you don't know. For I have come from the one who has sent me, and I know him, and he is the true God, but you don't know him. Again, these are words which are cutting words, dividing words. And Jesus engages with the crowds concerning his doctrine, his actions, his origins, his timetable. Oh, it may be that you try to take me. It may be even that temple guards are commissioned with a warrant to arrest me. But no one until my hour comes will be able to apprehend me. My timetable is such that I am with you for a little while longer, and then I go back to the one who sent me, and where I go, you cannot follow. And so Jesus says, make judgment. He invites you to make judgment regarding his doctrine, his actions, his origins, his timetable, his invitation. On the last day, that great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out. And the idea is that he stood in a prominent place and he cried out with a loud voice which everyone could hear. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We are aware again from extra biblical sources that at the Feast of Tabernacles, you had 7 days and then an eighth day to the feast. And on those 7 days, those first 7 days, every morning the high priest would take a pitcher of gold and he would walk to the pool of Siloam, and he would fill that pitcher, he would dip it into the pool of Siloam, fill it with the water, and then there would be a procession back to the temple, and as he entered in through the temple gates, the Levitical choirs would sing the Hallel, the Hallelujah, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And then the high priest would proceed up to the altar and pour the water out. And so this happened every morning. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, for 7 days, happened every day. And it was to remind the people that God had provided water for them in the wilderness from the rock. And it was also to stir the people to anticipation that the day is coming when Messiah shall come and living waters shall flow forth out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Jesus stands up on the last day, the great day of the feast. Commentators are divided whether this is the seventh day or the eighth day. I'm inclined to think it's the eighth day, which would be Sunday, the first day of the week. As everything is coming to a close, and there was no water poured out on the eighth day, but Jesus picks the most prominent place and cries out with a loud voice, in the absence of water being poured out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the rock from which Israel drank in the wilderness was Christ. And so Jesus invites your judgment concerning his doctrine, your judgment concerning his actions, your judgment concerning his origins, your judgment concerning his timetable, your judgment concerning his invitation. He addresses the crowds. Those from Galilee, those from Judea, those from Perea, those from Judea and Jerusalem, and those from the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire. He addresses the crowds and he says, do not judge according to appearance. Judge righteously. Judge righteously concerning me. Judge with righteous judgment. And what do we hear from the crowds? Some say he is good. Some say he is a deceiver, like the devil himself. All marvel at his teaching. How does this one teach, having never gone to the rabbinical schools? Some resist him in verses 25 through 30. We're told in verse 31, though, that many of the people believed in him. They trusted in him. Why? Verse 31 says, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this one? You see, we need to remember what Jesus is doing throughout all of Galilee, throughout Judea when he is there at the appointed feasts. We need to remember the countless signs which he is performing, all giving evidence to his doctrine, to his actions, to his origins, to his timetable, and to his invitation. And many believe. Many believe. We come to verse 40 after the last day, the great day of the feast, after the invitation, and we read in verse 40, therefore many, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet, thinking again of Deuteronomy chapter 18, thinking of Moses and the wilderness and the rock which from which water flowed. Just as in John chapter 6, when Jesus multiplied the loaves, they thought of Moses and the manna which fell from heaven, and they thought, this is the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Others say, this is the Messiah. But others make a judgment which says, will the Christ come out of Galilee? I mean, backwater town? Hickville? No. Of course, they don't take the effort to inquire where this one was actually born. They just assume they know. But Jesus says, do you know? Don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous and judgment. And so here are the crowds, and Jesus requires all to make a judgment requiring him. And we're told specifically in verse 43, so there was a schism among the people because of him. There was a division. The Greek word is schism. They're divided. And we wonder, isn't he the Prince of Peace? Doesn't he come to bring peace, harmony? Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, I have come to bring a sword, to divide between father and mother, son and daughter. And Jesus tells you today that you must make a judgment regarding him. And so here we have Jesus and his brothers, Jesus and the crowds, but we have also Jesus and the leaders, don't we? We have Jesus and the leaders here. Verse 11, we're introduced to them for the first time in this chapter, the Jews. It's not here talking about the million-strong crowd. It's talking about the Jewish leaders. The Jews said, where is he? We want him. Interesting, isn't it? The Feast of Tabernacles, a time of joy and rejoicing and worship, anticipation. Thanksgiving for what God has done, anticipation for more. And here the leaders aren't worshiping. No, they are intent upon persecuting God's very gift of his son. Here are the leaders, the Jews, saying, where is he? We're introduced in verse 32 to the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring, whispering these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. We understand that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, was comprised of both Pharisees and chief priests. The predominant party was the chief priests. These were the, as it were, rich fellows in town, and the Pharisees had a minority position on the Sanhedrin. But the Pharisees by themselves couldn't, as it were, engage the temple guard to do anything, so they actually have to gather together as at least a subset of the Sanhedrin, if not the whole Sanhedrin, and commission with a warrant officers to go and to arrest Jesus. They've heard enough. The whispering has grown louder. He's causing trouble. He is a troublemaker. He must be silenced. And in John's gospel, this is the first time that we are introduced to the Pharisees as a body who are, in fact, intolerant. And not just intolerant. They must silence the Lord Jesus Christ. They must cancel him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, who weren't exactly friendly together, become fast friends against a common enemy. And so they send ones to have him arrested. And we have these officers. These would have been Levites. The chief officer of the temple guard, probably related to the high priest. And they would have had authority to keep order within the temple courts. And we have then the Pharisees, the chief priests, we're also introduced to the word rulers, and the officers. These are all the leaders which are here. It's a time to feast and to serve God, but they are here to persecute Jesus. And we read then of these Pharisees who have contempt for the crowds, contempt for anyone who would question their authoritative judgment with regard to Jesus. Oh, they make a judgment. Jesus invites it. In fact, he calls all of us to make a judgment, and the leaders make a judgment. But it's interesting, the officers whom they commission, they make a judgment too. What's their judgment? Why didn't you bring him? No man ever spoke like this man. The officers who, under the authority of the Sanhedrin, they say there's something of a higher authority which is going on here than you. No man ever spoke like this man. They make a judgment, a testimony regarding Jesus. And then everything whittles down at the end of the chapter, not to brothers in the plural, not to crowds a million strong, with different factions in the crowd, not to leaders, Pharisees and chief priests and rulers, 71 strong, but everything narrows down to one man at the end. Do you see it? To Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, John 3. He had come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Perhaps undercover, incognito, so that he wouldn't be seen by anybody else out of fear of what others might think. It's quite probable. But here as Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles and is challenging everyone, do not judge according to mere appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Nicodemus stands up and he asks a question. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Judgment. Judgment. It's interesting what Nicodemus says, because it's an indictment not just upon the Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers. It's an indictment upon the majority of people in the world. The majority of people in the world have made a judgment regarding Jesus. Not worth my time. Not worth my energy. Not worth even considering. Only worth ignoring. And that's the natural man. That's the natural heart of each one of us here today. That we wouldn't just discount Jesus. Not think about him. Not consider his claims. Make a judgment. He's not worth my time. But Jesus says, everyone must make a judgment regarding me. And here, Nicodemus, at cost to himself, because his fellow Sanhedrinists say, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. At cost, he asks the question. And it's a question that you and I must ask today to ourselves. Do I judge a man before I hear him and know what he's doing? Oh, many do. Many do. But is not here a call for you to take up and read? To take up and consider? To take up and carefully evaluate? Not according to mere outward appearance, but according to truth and righteousness. It's a call, you see, for you to make righteous judgment regarding the righteous judge. And here we are, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's 6 months before the final Passover. Jesus will be here in Jerusalem in John 7, John 8, John 9, until John 10, verse 21. He'll depart. He'll come back in December for a short visit. He'll depart again, and then he'll come back for the last time. And Jesus, in essence, in the middle of this chapter, says, time is short. I'm with you for but a little while. Take advantage of the time that I am with you. Evaluate carefully. Consider me and my claims. Don't waste the opportunity. Time is short. And in a very real sense, he says the same thing to us today. We have but a short window of opportunity to evaluate, to consider, and to make a judgment regarding Jesus. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. You say, oh, well, that's dramatic, overly so. Okay. Maybe you have 60 years, 70 years. Maybe some of you are already 60 or 70 years and you don't have that many left. Jesus says, work while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. Jesus says, we all must make a judgment regarding him. And it's not enough to be in his proximity. It's not enough to be just a nondescript one of the crowds. And it certainly is not to your profit to be in league with the leaders. But just as this chapter narrows down to one man, so the word of God today narrows down to one. And he calls you to make a judgment regarding him, that you might escape the judgment to come. For that's what Jesus has come to do. To take your judgment for you. And so, Prince of Peace, a sword, both. He is the one who secures peace with God through his blood shed on Calvary's cross. And he is the one who divides us all. Are you for me or against me? Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.